Brothers and sisters, I want you to listen to God's word, because that is indeed what we're reading this morning, God's word. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we are delighted to come into your presence, knowing that we have come from a place that was inhospitable to us, a dark place, a kingdom that surrounded us with many evil things, and yet you have brought us out of that kingdom. You have brought us out of our bondage to sin. You have set us in your kingdom and made us free in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before you now asking that you will continue to work in our lives what you started at our new birth. And Father, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, this morning we are once again in that concluding portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And we will continue to be here for one more week. We are again considering the warnings of the Lord. And we would do well to listen to them and give them a great deal of care. And when we do, we discover that each of these warnings grabs us in a way that we didn't expect before. For instance, when we looked at the small gate, the narrow way, versus the broad way, we did not expect what we heard. And then when we noticed that there was a false teacher standing in front of the paths and there was no straight gate in his message, we again were startled by it. And here we are brought face to face again with a bit of a startling warning. In fact, I don't know about you, but I find that this is one of the more difficult passages to take on board, at least in my thinking. I want you to think about what the text says. It takes place on that day, presumably the day of the Lord, that great and awesome day. And on that day, people will come before the Son of Man, the Son of the living God, and they will say, Lord, Lord. And they will tell him, we prophesied in your name, we drove out demons, we performed many mighty deeds in your name. And in return, you would expect, or they expect at least, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. But that's not what they hear. In fact, instead of commending their faithfulness, the Lord says something quite unexpected, even jarring. He looks at them and declares very decidedly, I never knew you. But they say, Lord, of course you remember us. Silence. And then the Lord breaks the tension. Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a rattling text. Quite disturbing, actually. So what do we make of it? What do we make of this text? Well, one question that might come to mind is, are the Roman Catholics and those like them correct? I mean, are we not supposed to be assured of our salvation? You know, the Roman Catholic Church said at the time of the Reformation that the great sin of the Protestants was justification. No, that's not what they said. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval church that was pursuing twisted ways, said to the Protestants, your greatest heresy is that you teach, one can have assurance of salvation. Now, when we look at the text, were our Protestant forefathers wrong? Are we not supposed to be assured of our salvation? Are we supposed to be uncertain about our final destiny? It'll be decided there on the spot. We have no certainty about it until then. According to this text, we have people for at least all intents and purposes who appear to be professing Christians, but in the final analysis, the Lord does not know them. In fact, it's even worse. He says, I never knew you, at least not savingly. So we have here another text for which it would be absolutely wrong for us to skim over. There is a warning here to take seriously. And so what I want us to do this morning is work our way through the passage, and let's begin by looking, first of all, at the claim. The claim of those who come to the Lord in this particular text. And their claim is based on two elements. Two elements. First of all, their profession of faith. Now, there's something here in this text that may not seem all that important at first glance, at least not when you look at it, but it will prove to be vital for our understanding of what's happening here. So what is it? Well, I want you to notice the doubling of the title Lord. Now, you may think that that is quite unremarkable, but just ask a simple question. Why is the name doubled? And that simple question leads to another question, doesn't it? Have I ever encountered the doubling of a name before in Scripture? And if you think for a minute, I'm sure that your answer would be yes. Yes, I have encountered a name that is doubled. And in fact, I've encountered it a number of times. For example, in Genesis 22, you remember what God says to Abraham. He says, Abraham, Abraham. As he's about ready to slaughter his son Isaac. And then in 46:2 of Genesis, we find that the Lord cries out, Jacob, Jacob! All we need to do is go to the next book in the Bible, the book of Exodus, and we find that there is a bush that continues to burn, and out of that bush comes the voice, Moses, Moses, and little Samuel. Little Samuel is there and he hears the voice. And what does that voice say to this little prophet? He says, Samuel, Samuel. And it's not just an Old Testament phenomenon, is it? We find it in the New Testament, don't we? Remember what the Lord says. Luke's Gospel, I think it's chapter 10. There's a dinner party. Two sisters, one of them just can't find her way to the feet of Jesus. And he says to her, Martha, Martha. Later, he will say, Simon, Simon. And when Paul is called in the 9th chapter of Acts, he is called, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? As Jesus stands overlooking Jerusalem, he will say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then, of course, there is the Lord on the cross, and he says, my God, my God. Why the double use? Well, let's ask another question. What does each have in common? In each, with some variation, God the Father or the Son is calling people to himself. He is providing them with assurance. He is providing them with a call, a vocation. He is doing something in their life. The last one I mentioned, Christ on the cross, that is, his cry is actually wonderment. Why have I been forsaken by one with whom I have enjoyed such close fellowship? What's the idea here? Well, in each case, the idea signifies relationship. There is an intimacy indicated in this kind of calling, in this kind of use of the name. Every single example suggests such a thing. Now, if that is even remotely the reason for the doubling of the names in these instances, then we have people approaching the Lord, doubling his name so as to indicate their intimacy, their relationship with the Lord. They come saying, Lord, Lord. In other words, Lord, we have a relationship with you. Lord, we are intimate one with another. We're friends. You know us, Lord. You know, it's interesting. The same thing's found later in Matthew's gospel. It's in chapter 25, isn't it? The parable of the 10 virgins. There are 5 wise virgins. There are 5 foolish virgins. The foolish virgins go to sleep before the bridegroom arrives. And once they hear that he has arrived, they've missed the opportunity to enter into the joy of the Lord, into the wedding banquet. And so what do? They pound on the door and they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. In other words, Lord, we are part of the wedding party. We are virgins. We're known by you, Lord. There's a relationship here. Open up to us. Now, what's the point? It's this. These people either think that they have a relationship with the Lord, or at the very least, they're trying to give that impression. Now, I want to say I think it's the former. I think they actually think that they enjoy a relationship with the Lord. And that adds to the troubling nature of the text. There's a second element. It's their life. Not only do they claim to know the Lord, 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 to have enjoyed a relationship with Him, they also claim that we have lived for you, Lord. Notice, they prophesy. Now that can mean either they revealed future events, they foretold, or it can mean we proclaim the truth, forthtelling. The word can bear either meaning, but given the nature of the list, it seems like the first is in view. We've done some miraculous things, Lord, when we've spoken on your behalf. So the second, then, is just as spectacular as the first is. Not only have they foretold the future, or at least proclaimed the truth, they also drove demons out before them. They were engaged with forces of spiritual darkness. They were in the battle, as it were. And that leads to the final thing. Continuing in the strain of the supernatural, they did mighty deeds. They performed miracles. Lord, Lord, we performed miracles in your name. You know, all you have to do is look through the New Testament to find examples of these sorts of things happening, where people are doing things and yet they're really not quite what they claim to be. You know, when Paul was in the prison in Rome, and he writes to the Philippians, what does he say? He says, there are those who are preaching the gospel for my hurt. So there are these kinds of things that are happening in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to say more about this in a minute, but for now, I want you to remember a few things. First, they did these things in the name of the Lord, which likely means they did them, at least in their thinking, on the basis of His authority. Second, these things are not bad, are they? I mean prophecy, who would fault it? Driving out demons, who would ridicule it? Performing mighty deeds. Wonderful. Who would say these are bad things? All three of these could be ascribed to Christ Himself. Wonderful things. But the third is a little striking. And I think it's the one that we're supposed to at least catch. It's just an observation at this point. These things seem to be a bit out of the realm of what is demanded in the sermon itself. I want you to think about it. What's being asked of the disciple in the sermon? The sermon is asking for obedience. Quiet, unflappable, premeditated obedience that strives to look more and more like the Father's love. That's the kind of thing that's being asked for by Jesus in this particular sermon. But these three things have something of a different cast to them, almost a miraculous element. They are of a different character than the elements found in the sermon itself. I want you to just keep that in mind. Just keep that in mind. Now, having looked at these things, the claim is obvious. The claim is obvious. The claim is to know the Lord and to have done wonderful, even miraculous things in his name, which bear witness to the fact that the relationship that they claim to have is a true one. Now, let's pause for just a second. Just a second. Let's just take all of this on board. Let's just soak this in for a minute. These people believe that they have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that they have served him, been in his service. And they come to him on the final day, and they pour it all out. Lord, Lord, and look what we've done. I think we have to take that in. But we can't stop there. We need to go to the second point, and that's the critique. Now, Jesus begins with some preparation. He says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he does in order to prepare us. But despite that, on that day, many will come saying, Lord, Lord. Now, that's enough. That's a frightening thing in and of itself, isn't it? But I want you to think about this. On that day, there will be many who cry, Lord, Lord, and offer evidence of the relationship. But Jesus says, everyone who addresses me in this way and offers such evidence, they are not all mine. Now, here's the question. What is the problem? What are we missing? What are we missing? Well, let me try to answer that. And the first thing that we have to affirm is this. Any answer that we give has to be tied to the Sermon on the Mount in some way, shape, or form. I mean, you can't take a text like this one. You can't take 21 through 23 and then interpret it apart from the Sermon on the Mount itself. You know, sometimes that's the kind of thing you hear, especially when you look at the broad and the narrow gate passages, and what a wonderful opportunity for a minister's imagination to just run wild, you know, and really lay a fire and brimstone out, right? But the bottom line is, you can't do that. You've got to interpret a text in light of its context, and the immediate context of this particular passage is Sermon on the Mount. And so any answer that we give cannot be divorced from the Sermon on the Mount. The second point is related to the first, as we try to work our way through an answer to what have we missed? What's going on here? If the context is the Sermon on the Mount, then the question that we need to ask is this. Does the sermon tell us how one may enter the kingdom of heaven? Does it give us that answer? And the answer to that question is, yes, it does. We learned the answer to this all the way back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we've been really learning the answer ever since we started the book of Matthew. There's this wonderful son, and he has this father, and this father becomes our father. How so? Through the Beatitudes. Well, what do the Beatitudes say? Well, the Beatitudes tell us that you are qualified to be subjects in this kingdom of Father and Son when you, and only when you, realize that you are fundamentally disqualified, unqualified to be in that kingdom. When you come to the Father through the Son and realize that you are a spiritual pauper, that you're poverty stricken, that you then mourn over your condition, you're humbled by it. And then what? Then you hunger and you thirst for that which you do not have, the righteousness required by God to enter into that kingdom and be one of his subjects. Only then do the Beatitudes say that you will be filled. You will be filled. And chapter 3 told us about the one who fills us. We are filled by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to what? Fulfill all righteousness. And so, you who fundamentally lack the righteousness required to enter into the kingdom, well, that is supplied by the one who came to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Matthew's been helping us and teaching us and grooming us to understand how it is that we enter into this kingdom. We only enter into this kingdom by being in union with Christ that we might have imputed to us His righteousness. You know, this is what the Old Testament says. We need to be clothed in His righteousness. That's the beautiful imagery of Isaiah. Now, what else do the Beatitudes say? Well, I'll tell you what else the Beatitudes say. The Beatitudes tell us that once you enter into the kingdom of heaven, once you become a son or daughter of the king, well, then what happens? Well, then what happens is life begins to change for you. Instead of living like an enemy of the kingdom, you are called to live like your father, chapter 5, I think verse 48 of the sermon. You are called to live as righteous children, righteous subjects. What does that look like? Well, the second part of the Beatitudes tells us you're to be merciful. You're to demonstrate a purity of heart. You are to practice peacemaking. What else? Well, your words are to be salty with wisdom. Your good works are to shine like a lamp before men. And on and on and on. Now, when we meet the folks in chapter 7, we find something very interesting. When they give their reason for being permitted to enter the kingdom, they do not point to Jesus. They do not point to the fact that they were spiritual paupers who have become rich through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They do not point that out. But here is the interesting thing. Nor do they point out that their life is growing more and more into conformity with the life demanded by every subject in the kingdom. In other words, they don't even point to their life. They don't even say, well, you know, as I've been brought into this family, I take on the family likeness, and I've been looking more and more like the Father. You know, that's what you see sometimes in the Bible. Look at my righteous life. Now, they're not saying, look at my righteousness apart from the righteousness of Christ or the righteousness of God. What they're saying is, I'm a son, and my life has taken on His likeness. No. They don't do that at all. They don't say I was a spiritual pauper, and they don't say, look at the likeness. I'm beginning to resemble the Father. They don't do it. What do? They say, look at the wonderful supernatural gifts that I've been practicing. You see, the exercise of these supernatural gifts seems to be almost a substitute for Christ Himself and His righteousness. Now, that shouldn't surprise any of us. Because once we go outside of the Sermon on the Mount, we see that sort of thing in the New Testament, don't we? Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, I may speak in the tongues of men and angels, but not have love. Now, what love is in view? The love of the Lord Jesus Christ is in view. His perfect love. I may speak like this, but I certainly don't have love. And if I don't have love, then I'm a clanging cymbal. And he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge, but don't have love, then it's a waste. It's a wash. You see, the point is, I may practice these exceptional gifts, but actually not know Jesus. And what the trouble is. Now, let me just pause here a second. Let me pause and let me remind you of what 1 Peter 4 says. 1 Peter 4 is a wonderful, wonderful text. It says, since the end is near, what ought you to do? Well, then it gives a list of things. One of the things is prayer. Another one is love. But I'll tell you what one of them is. One of them is practice your gifts. But you see, the danger is that I may begin to think that because because I can practice some wonderful, apparently wonderful, Spirit-empowered gifts, I'm saved by virtue of that. As if my gift does for me what the righteousness of Christ does for others. You know, Saul himself could have claimed that, couldn't he? He would have been wrong to do it, but he could have claimed it. Saul, one of the prophets. Why? Because Saul actually prophesied. I'm not talking about Saul who became Paul. I'm talking about Saul the first king. And this is all obviously very wrong. Because there is no substitute. Elder Trapp told us this morning, and I want to reiterate it. There is absolutely no substitute for Jesus Christ. If we are saved, we are saved through Him. And our lives begin to take on that family likeness. You know, we could say this, you know, Jesus is using the supernatural and the charismatic as an illustration for people who put their trust in the wrong thing. But you know what? There are people who can even put their trust in the family likeness. Look at what I do on the Lord's Day in comparison to what you do on the Lord's Day. You know, that sort of thing, right? Or I do this and I do that and this other thing. And what begins to happen? Well, you may do really wonderful things on the Lord's Day, and you may really do good things here or there. But if you begin to put your trust in those things, as if to say, these things are my righteousness. These things are the things that I'm going to present to the Lord on that great day. Well, then you've got yourself all fouled up. Because it's Christ who saves, and Christ alone. There are several things in this text that support my conclusion that I just want to point out to you as we come to the end here. We're not quite done yet, so don't start folding your papers up. But I want to point some of these things out to you. I want you to notice what Jesus says about them. He describes them as lawless. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Now I think that statement simply supports my point that they not only point to their spiritual poverty, but they don't even point to their righteous life that has become righteous through their righteousness of Christ and the family likeness coming through them. And so Jesus says, you're lawless because you don't even resemble my family. You don't resemble me. And you certainly don't resemble my father. There is no evidence, we could say it like this, there is no evidence that you belong to this family. You haven't taken on the family likeness. You're lawless. There's a second thing to notice, I think, that supports my conclusion. Jesus quotes from Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6. If you look at that psalm, we read it earlier, but if you look at that psalm, especially verses 6 through 10, I want you to notice you find a description of the psalmist. And the description of the psalmist looks an awful lot like the Beatitudes. You say, really? I say, yes. And you can look at that when you go home, but let me just say it now. Here is a weary man, sighing, tears in his eyes, he's in grief, and he's persecuted by his enemies for righteousness' sake. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a nice encapsulation of some of the things that we find in the Beatitudes. And his declaration for his enemies is this: depart. And that desire for them to depart is based on his relationship with the Lord. In other words, this man understands that it's only because of the Lord that he stands where he stands. And it's only because of the Lord that these people are going to flee from him. He is wholly and entirely the Lord's man. And it's because of the Lord that he is the Lord's man. So the context of the psalm itself drives home the difference between the false professors in our text and that of the man who fits the description found in the Beatitudes. There's a third thing to notice. Psalm 6 seems to me to have a messianic flavor to it. In other words, Jesus is the one chastened by the Father's wrath that we find here in the Psalm. He's the one whose bones are troubled, not broken. Psalm says troubled. He is the one saved by the covenant of redemption between Father and Son, and so long as he offers perfect obedience, which he did. He is the one who rises from the grave. And in an ultimate sense, this psalm speaks of Jesus. And so it's no surprise when Jesus speaks these words as if they were his own words, because they are his own words. And in so doing, he testifies to the fact that these people have not experienced the sorrow of spiritual poverty nor the riches of his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, this is one of those texts that says you need to look to yourself. And you need to take spiritual account. You need to ask yourself, have I believed in Jesus? Have I put my trust wholly in Jesus? Or is my trust for my salvation in some other thing? Is it in my behavior? Is it in my gifts? Is it in something else? It needs to be wholly in Jesus Christ. And when it is, our theme this year is fixing our eyes on the coming Christ. When your hope is fixed on the coming Christ, because your hope and your faith are situated firmly and finally in him through the Spirit's empowering, then you can look to that day with a great deal of joy. And yes, assurance that you belong to him. Because one of the greatest joys that the Scripture tells us we can have is the assurance of our salvation. And when our faith is placed firmly on Christ, we can have that assurance. You say to me, Pastor, I struggle. And one of the things that I would say to you is something that I've said to you repeatedly, numerous times, and I'll say to you again. Remember that letter written by a friend to the man who was dying. The letter was written by Vaughan. He was a theologian. And he was trying to comfort his friend. And he said, my friend, if you came to a bridge and you were unsure about the bridge, would you spend an ounce of time looking in at yourself, wondering if you trusted in bridges enough to cross that bridge? Or would you go to that bridge and inspect its every detail, and having concluded that it is worthy of your trust, would you then put your trust in it and walk over it? That's what you need to do. You need to spend yourself looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you look at him, you'll know that he is worthy of your trust. And so, brother, put your trust in him. So, sister, place your trust in him. And then know that you have assurance of your salvation. Know that on that great day, you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you provided for us in Jesus Christ. Father, as we come before you today, we meet with a challenging text, a rousing text, one that really does in many ways strike us. And we pray, Lord, that it would strike us in such a way that we would be more firmly fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we are, as our eyes are upon him, that our lives would continually and always more and more take on that family likeness so well described by our Lord in this text. Father, help us then to look forward to that great and wonderful day For we ask it in Jesus' name.